Well, good morning, River City. It's good to be with you. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are new or visiting, especially want to say welcome to you. We're grateful that you're with us. We're grateful to have you for worship. And we really love to get to know you and help you get plugged in. And like Becky was saying, small groups really is one of the best ways to do that. And so we'd encourage you to check one of those out. I would also love to invite you into a sermon series we're in the middle of called The Way of the Exile. And for the past 4 weeks, we've been taking a look at this theme of exile in the scriptures. And we saw how in both the Old and New Testament, the apostles and prophets, they describe God's people, they refer to God's people as foreigners and exiles. In the Old Testament, that language is used in reference to a literal or physical exile that the Israelites found themselves in after God had allowed them to be captured by the Babylonians. But hundreds of years later, when the apostle Peter uses that language, he's not describing people's physical address or their nationality. Instead, he's using that language of exile as the lens through which he wants Christians to understand and to view their lives and the world around them. You see, because the thing that every Christian in every age needs to fundamentally understand is that regardless of where you live, that this world is not your home. That you're a citizen of another kingdom. And on the front end, thinking of ourselves as exiles might seem like a negative thing. But what Peter's words show us is that understanding and embracing this exile identity as the people of God is actually critical. It's crucial to living out our calling and purpose as his people in the world. You see, we're not just temporarily displaced foreigners. We're God's commissioned ambassadors, his people sent into the world so that the people that we live and work and play with might encounter him through us and come to know and love and follow him. And so having the perspective that this world is not our true home, but that it is our urgent mission field is meant to shape our lives in fundamental ways. It's meant to change the way that we relate to and engage with people around us, the broader culture and society we live in, and even the governmental and power structures of our day. In Daniel 1, we saw how living in the way of the exile, right, means that we need to be careful to avoid both isolation and assimilation, right? As God's exile ambassadors, we're called to live in the world but not be of it. We're called to seek the good of the people around us but not to be conformed by them. In Daniel 3, we saw how the key to avoiding both isolation and assimilation has everything to do with not strategies and techniques, but instead with worship. If we worship the idols of power and comfort and control and approval, we will inevitably end up isolating ourselves from the people that God has sent us to or becoming just like the world around us. But if instead we worship God, if we give him our primary allegiance, our highest devotion, our heart's affection, if he's the overwhelming controlling influence in our lives, then we'll be empowered to faithfully point others to him. And last week in Matthew 15, we saw how the kind of change that God has sent us into the world to be a part of bringing about is not primarily about modifying people's external behavior, but is instead about pursuing the kind of internal heart transformation that God wants to do, right? That leads to external life transformation. And so instead of relying on external solutions to bring about change in us and in others, we look to the good news of the gospel, right? Like the message that through Christ, God's made a way for people to get new hearts with new desires and new motivations and to truly be changed from the inside out. And so in our series so far, we've seen the perspective of an exile. We've seen faithfulness in exile. We've seen the call to worship in exile and to pursue change in exile, right? But there's one more area that's key to our lives that we need to take a look at this morning. And it's an especially important facet of our lives in exile as we find ourselves in another election season in our country. And that's the area of politics. One of the most pressing questions facing God's exile people in every culture and every age is how do we think about, how do we relate to, how do we engage with the governmental and power structures we find ourselves living in? Should we be involved in politics at all, or should we just kind of stick to theology? Should we endorse a political party or candidate or movement? If so, how so and to what degree? What are the dangers of coupling our allegiance to God with loyalty to a nation or a party or a candidate? How do we think about that? And so what I want to do this morning is to take a look at how Jesus answered some of those very questions. And what I want to show you in his words, that what his words teach us about the kind of relationship that citizens of his kingdom are called to have in the way that we relate to the politics and power structures of our day. And as we do, we're going to see this, that living in the way of the exile requires us to think about and relate to politics through the lens that both our ultimate hope and our primary allegiance are found in the person and work of Jesus. That our ultimate hope and our primary allegiance must be found in the person and the work of Jesus. And so in order to live in the way of the exile as we relate to politics in our world, we're going to need to reject, in Jesus' words this morning, we're going to need to reject political simplicity, political passivity, and political supremacy. And so let's pray. We are certainly going to need it this morning, right? We're talking about politics, huh? And we'll see how God's word might shape our hearts and lives. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful for you. And as we come again this morning to study your word, we ask humbly, might you speak to us through it. As we talk about something that is just objectively hard to talk about, one of the most polarizing things in our world today. God, we ask that you might give us clarity as your people and that ultimately you might help us, Lord Jesus, to root our hope and our allegiance first and foremost in you. And that would enable us, God, to relate to the politics and power structures of our day in ways that ultimately honor you and point others to hope in you rather than do the opposite. And so we need you for that, Lord Jesus. Help us this morning. Give us humble and teachable hearts. God, give me clarity. Most of all, God, would you cause us to grow in our love and devotion to you this morning as we study, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. It reads this way. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. And they came to him and they said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. So is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is on this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. And Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Well, our passage, it begins with these two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Herodians, forming this really unlikely alliance as they come to Jesus to ask a question of him. And it's obvious in the passage that their question is meant as a trap for Jesus. But for us looking on, it's kind of hard to see what the trap is, right? It's like, I don't really understand exactly what the trap is. Well, there's two pieces of context that'll help us understand the trap, right? And the first thing that you need to know is that their question is not about taxes in general. It's about a very specific tax, the imperial tax. And this wasn't a tax on goods or income, right? This was kind of a head tax. It was basically a fee that was charged, that was levied on everyone in the Roman Empire for the privilege of being under Roman rule. Right? What an honor that was, wasn't it? And the second thing that you need to know is that when it comes to government and politics, especially the idea of being under Roman rule, the Pharisees and the Herodians were not on the same team, right? They were like mortal enemies when it came to politics. Right, the Pharisees were anti-Rome. They were opposed to the imperial tax because they believed that Roman rule was an affront to Israel's sovereignty and their spiritual national rule. The Herodians, on the other hand, were very pro-Rome. They were loyal to Herod and thus the Roman government, because the Roman government was the source of the Herodian dynasty's power, right, and influence. And so they were all for the imperial tax because it basically supported their livelihoods. That's where their jobs were. And it increased their influence and their power. And so on one hand, you have the Herodians, the other the Pharisees, and they're on these warring sides of this political issue. And so you see that the question that they're asking Jesus, the trap that they're trying to set, is inherently a political trap. They want Jesus to announce which side he's on. They want him to say out loud, which party are you voting for? Right? And if Jesus responds by saying it's unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians are going to charge him with advocating for resistance and inciting rebellion. And on the flip side, if he says that, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees are going to claim that Jesus is advocating for compromise with Rome and like in disloyalty to God and his covenant people. So he's kind of stuck between this rock and a hard place. It's quite the trap. And yet Jesus' response not only escapes their trap, it's just so beautiful, right? It confronts the very nature of their question in the first place. And it highlights these three approaches to politics that as his exile ambassadors, we must avoid as well. And the first is this, we'll call it simply this political simplicity, or maybe you can call it political reductionism. See, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they want Jesus to announce which side he's on. They want him to say out loud, which party are you voting for? Which side are you on? And they want a yes or no answer. They want black and white. Verse 14 and 15, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay it or shouldn't we? Yes or no? Are you left or right? Which side are you on? But Jesus refuses to give them a simple answer. He refuses to align his kingdom and his priorities with either one of their political agendas. He refuses to say that the Herodians or the Pharisees are God's team, that either one of them is God's party. And the reality is that if we're going to live in the way of the exile, then we must do the same. See, they present this question to Jesus as if it's one way or the other. There's no room in the middle. There's no other options, right? And in the eyes of the Pharisees especially, the question of being with Rome or against Rome is essentially the saying, are you with God or are you against him? And we see the same thing happening more and more often today. Just do a quick scroll through any social media platform if you dare. And you'll find endless array of comments and posts from people saying something to the effect of, how could anyone who calls themselves a Christian vote for this candidate? If you really believe the Bible, if you really love God, you'd know there's only one political party you can support. I read in an article just the other day about a recent political rally where a pastor got up on stage, cited scripture as the evidence that God wanted this specific candidate to win the upcoming election, and then he prayed to open the rally with these words, God is on our side. He's on the side of this movement. You see, but that is absolutely not how Jesus responded. See, in fact, he was unwilling to align his kingdom and his priorities with either of their political agenda because here is the reality, church. There is no political party that perfectly aligns with him. There is no political party that perfectly aligns with him. There is no political agenda that encapsulates his kingdom values. And to say that one does and another does not is fundamentally to confuse God with Caesar. See, moreover, when we do that, what we do is we put up roadblocks to God's kingdom that don't need to be there, right? We say to become a Christian, right? It's not really there, but like the underlying, the subscript is like, you have to also vote for this party. To be a Christian, you have to be Republican. To be a Christian, you have to be Democrat. To be a Christian, you have to be on this team. Right? A recent survey from the Public Religion Research Institute found that nearly 20% of people who used to go to church and do not any longer said that the primary reason why they don't go anymore is because their church or congregation became too focused on partisan politics. When we align God's kingdom with one party or one plan, we aren't helping anyone. And what I'm not saying is that you can't have a conviction that one party or another is more closely aligned with Jesus' kingdom values. But to say that one party is on God's side, to say that God is on the side of this party and not the other, is not only objectively untrue, Jesus himself refused to do it. There were aspects of both political parties in Jesus' day that stood in fundamental opposition to him and his kingdom. And I need you to hear this. There are aspects of both of the parties in our current electoral system that stand in fundamental opposition to Jesus and his kingdom. Both. One author put it this way. He said, "I'm convinced that if Jesus was doing his earthly ministry today, he'd run afoul of both liberals and conservatives. He'd scandalize liberals with exclusive claims to truth and his inflexibility on sexual ethics. He'd rankle conservatives with the parable of the good Muslim or by telling somebody to empty their 401ks and give their money to the poor. In the end, both sides would be saying the same thing as Jesus' contemporaries were. We must get rid of this guy." Another pastor said it this way: "Biblical Christianity will seem centrist at times because it will critique the ideologies of both the left and the right, but it is not politically centrist. Instead, it is politically transcendent. It is a category by itself. It is the ethics of a kingdom that is one that is not of this world." And so if, church, if we are to follow Jesus in the way of the exile, we must first begin by rejecting a political simplicity, a political reductionism that says God is on the side of this one and not the other. But in refusing to align with one specific political party or pundit, Jesus isn't calling us to just kind of this apathetic disengagement from the politics of our day or the political sphere. He's not advocating for political passivity. In fact, when he says, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's," he's doing the opposite, right? He doesn't allow his followers to just kind of opt out of the system, to become apolitical, to have nothing to do with the governmental structures of their day, right? The Essenes were a religious group in Jesus' day whose response to the kind of social and political problems of their day was simply to disengage, right? They literally just kind of moved out into caves in the desert and just ignored everything. And I hope that after a month of spending time in God's word, looking at the way of the exile, you know that isolating yourself from the people of the world is absolutely not the calling of God's people in it. See, but the truth is that it's still tempting to take this approach, right? It's easy to just feel hopeless by how polarizing and toxic it feels like every political discussion could ever be, or just feel overwhelmed by the endless onslaught of news stories and trying to figure out where you can go to get even some semblance of information that's not just soaked in bias from one side or the other. It's not that you don't care. It's just that you just feel like you just don't have the time or the energy to care. So maybe the best approach, or at least the easiest, is just to avoid it all or to ignore it as much as possible. And yet, as Tim Keller notes in an article he wrote a few years ago in the New York Times, he said, "Christians cannot pretend they can transcend politics and simply preach the gospel. For those who avoid all political discussions and engagements are essentially casting a vote for the status quo." American churches in the early 19th century that did not speak out against slavery because that was what we would now call getting political were actually supporting slavery by doing so. To be silent is to be political. See, instead, as God's people, we're called to engage in the political sphere and an effort, right, as we saw in Jeremiah chapter 29, to seek the welfare and the good of the city and the people where God's placed us in. Right? To pursue God's heart and his kingdom values and the world around us, to seek the good of others, to seek his kingdom purposes in the world. Right? And politics is part of the way that you do that. Being informed about those things, understanding what is happening in those spheres. We cannot afford to just stick our heads in the sand and be ignorant. And so Jesus' words, they highlight the exile's need to avoid political simplicity and political passivity. But lastly, we see Jesus' words, him rejecting the idea of political supremacy. And it's so important that we pay close attention to Jesus' words here. He asks them to bring him a coin, a denarius, and he asks them, he says, "Whose image and whose inscription is on it?" At that time, it would have been Tiberius Caesar's image on the coin. And we don't see this in the passage, but we know from history that the inscription on this coin would have read, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the god Augustus, high priest." See, so Jesus is literally holding the coin with an image of a political leader who is not just claiming to be a king, but who is claiming to be the son of a god and a high priest who can mediate a relationship, a covenant between that god and man. And yet the real truth is that the one holding the coin, not the one on it, is the only one that was really divine. the only one who could mediate a new covenant, a new relationship between God and man. So Jesus gives back this, says, give back to Caesar what is his, but essentially what he's saying is give back to him only what is his. It's his money, it bears his image, give it back to him, but don't give to him what is actually God's, what bears God's image, you. In other words, he says, give Caesar his taxes, but don't give him your allegiance. Don't give him your devotion. He might be worthy of your coins, but he is not worthy of your heart. That belongs to God alone, not a government or a politician or a party. And what Jesus is doing here is so incredibly profound. See, he's shifting the discussion altogether from politics to the real issue of allegiance and of devotion. See, the Pharisees and the Herodians had both wholeheartedly devoted themselves to their political ideology as the way forward, right? They believed their political ideology was the key to an abundant life, that their party, their thinking, that was the one way to get the place they needed to go. And tragically, I think I see the same thing happening among so many Christians all too often today. People who claim to worship Jesus, but whose wholehearted, unquestioned allegiance and devotion to a political candidate reveals that what they really worship is something else. See, they don't just cast their vote, they champion a political party or a cause or a candidate. They say and post things like, this is the election of our lives, this candidate is our only hope. All right, if we don't vote for this party, then everything will be lost. We'll lose our rights, we'll lose our freedoms, our kids' futures will be ruined. We need to get back to the way things used to be. The only way that that'll happen is so and so is in power. The only way our country will become more godly is if this person gets elected. And as a result, they are willing to overlook just about any flaw. Ones that Jesus never would, because their real aim is to get something else. Their real allegiance is to something else. Tragically, that's nothing new. The same thing happened to Christians in Germany in the 1930s and 40s. In seminary, my thesis that I wrote was on this exact thing. You see, Hitler was not just embraced by the German people at large, he was embraced by the German church by and large. Many pastors and Christian leaders in Germany willingly overlooked his obvious and glaring flaws, and they actively endorsed him and the growing popularity of the Nazi Party. They saw him as a savior figure. One that could rescue Germany from the humiliation and economic devastation that followed the loss of World War I. But even more importantly, they saw his endorsement of them and their endorsement of him that they believed it could restore their spiritual influence into the mainstream of German society once again, that it could help them rebuild their dwindling congregations. And yet as Hitler's power and influence grew in Germany and its churches, there was a young seminary professor who continued to speak out and to warn Christians about the danger of allegiances like this. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and in his classes he reminded students that for Christians there can only be one Savior, and it can only be Jesus. One of Bonhoeffer's students from the time remarked that we heard from everywhere that our salvation was now in the hands of Adolf Hitler. But Bonhoeffer taught us that salvation came from Christ alone, and it was just the remedy we needed to hear. Additionally, 2 days after Hitler was made chancellor in January of 1933, Bonhoeffer went and he had a radio address where he publicly criticized the idea of the Führer principle, the idea that Germany needed a strong leader like Hitler to save them. Bonhoeffer poignantly highlighted that the reality that Hitler's idea of leadership had nothing to do with authentic leadership. He said, for true authority must by definition be submitted to a higher authority, which is to say God himself. And true leadership must be servant leadership. He explained that the worshipful allegiance Hitler was encouraging would make him not a leader, but a misleader. Around the same time, he wrote an essay on the implications of the Lord's Prayer entitled, Thy Kingdom Come. In it, he writes this, The reign of God changes us in the here and now, because to speak of God's reign is to speak of the ways in which God demands our ultimate allegiance in this life. The ultimate allegiance which God demands of us takes the concrete shape of love, not an emotion, not some thin affection, but a living commitment to be for the good of others, no matter the cost. Thus, if some strong leader or political idol sculpted and crafted by human hands comes along and tells us that our prosperity and security and national future can be secured by demeaning, destroying, torturing, or vilifying others, the Christian's choice is not that all that hard to figure out. Not to exist for others is to deny Christ. See, the fundamental issue at hand in both Bonhoeffer's radio address and in the essay that he wrote was the issue of idolatry. Allowing someone or something to take God's rightful place as the object of our greatest affection, our ultimate allegiance, our supreme devotion. See, Bonhoeffer was trying to help the people of his day to see the inevitable destructive consequences of idolatry, both on a personal and political level. Sadly, most of his warnings went unheeded. And it can be easy for us, I think, to look back on the tragic story and condemn the German church's complicity and silence and even sometimes active cooperation with the Nazi regime, all the while believing that if we had been there, then we'd be on Bonhoeffer's side. How could the church not stand up against the evil and injustice being perpetrated all around them? And yet what we miss so often is the reality that the very thing that so powerfully blinded and silenced the church in Bonhoeffer's day, it still has the power to blind and silence us today. See, idolatry, it blinds us from seeing the flaws and inadequacies of the things that we worship. Even when we do see their shortcomings, instead of rejecting them, we try to minimize or excuse the problems we're looking for our idols to solve for us or to save us from. And just to be clear, I'm not trying to compare any of our current political candidates with Hitler. That's a bit extreme, right? But what I am trying to say, right, is that idolatry is a temptation for all of us in every age. To look to someone or something other than Jesus to be our rescuer, to be our savior, to be the means by which God's kingdom is brought about in our world. See, and the reality is that looking to a political leader or a party, right? Political supremacy, it's not just idolatrous. Church, it's so dumb. It's so dumb. Because just like we talked about last week, the kind of transformation that God wants to see in us and in others is fundamentally not something that a political party or a politician or a government or a law can bring about. God is after an internal heart transformation of people. You can't legislate that. No politician can bring it about. No political party can force it to happen. It doesn't work that way. Besides the fact that politics is downstream from culture. Politicians don't make culture. They're a reflection of what it already is. It's not how it works. And so Jesus rejects political supremacy. He rejects the belief that politics and governments are the primary means by which his kingdom is brought about into the world, and so must we. Again, it's not wrong for you to care about politics or to see it as important, but it can never be ultimate. Our hope can never be in a political party or politician. They will always fail us. There is only one king you can count on. And when you know that Jesus in the end wins, that he sets everything right, you can trust him in the middle. And you can reject some political simplicity and political passivity and political supremacy because you know that Jesus is on the throne. And so rooting our hope in Jesus is a big part of what we're doing every week when we take communion together, reminding ourselves of the gospel, of God's power to bring about change and transformation in our world, and of the security and the hope that we have in him. Not in ourselves, not in our opinions or our beliefs, not in our politicians or our governments. And so communion doesn't make you right with God, and it doesn't change your status or your standing with him, but it's a reminder that he is your means for salvation. that his body broken and his blood shed is the means that you become right with him and the means by which he changes you. And it's the same for everyone else. And so if you put your trust in Jesus, or you do for the first time this morning, then during our time of worship, I'd encourage you to go back and take communion. You can dip the bread in the juice as a reminder of his body and blood that have broken and shed for you. But if you're here this morning and you haven't yet placed your faith in Christ, you're still figuring out what that means, if you want to be a citizen of his kingdom in the first place, then I want you to know you are welcome here. But I encourage you, hold off on taking communion. Because God's not after just going through the motions and just doing the religious things. He wants your heart. He wants your allegiance. He wants your devotion. He wants you to say that he's the one king. That he's the one that's worth following, no matter what. And so wherever you're at this morning, as we take communion and sing, I want to encourage you to talk with God. To ask yourself this week, how is Jesus calling you to engage with politics in the way of the exile? Maybe you find yourself thinking this morning that there's just one party that Jesus would align with and one that he wouldn't, and you just kind of look down on one versus the other, and like Jesus, you need to reject political simplicity, the belief that one party is his party. The question is not which party is Jesus's. It's not about which side he's on. It's about us aligning ourselves with him. Maybe this morning, instead, you need to reject political passivity. Jesus doesn't call us to be involved and uninvolved and uninterested in this world and its people and their problems and issues. And I'd encourage you, ask God how he might be empowering you to be thoughtful about how you engage in the political sphere of the world around us, in our world, so that you might be a light for him. Ask him to help you see that your hope is in him, and that enables you to enter into discussions about things that might feel hopeless, filled with hope that doesn't come from outcomes in an election, but that comes from outcomes from his death and resurrection. Or maybe this morning you need to reject political supremacy. You're tempted to look at a political party or a candidate as the savior for our country or the only hope of real change. Maybe you find yourself always defending and never critiquing your specific party or candidate. Maybe you tend to think about people with opposing political views as the enemy. Maybe you view the progress and setbacks of God's kingdom as inextricably linked with the progress and setbacks of your political party. I was struck by a quote from David Platt. He wrote it this way. He said, even if we lose every freedom and protection we have as followers of Jesus in the United States, even if our government were to become a completely totalitarian regime, we could still live an abundant life as long as we didn't look to political leaders or platforms or policies for our ultimate security and satisfaction. We can still have hope and peace and joy and confidence regardless of what happens in our government as long as we look to Jesus for these things, and all our hope hinges on him. And so, church, as God's exile ambassadors this election season, I want to encourage you to give the parties and politicians only what they deserve, but more importantly, to give God what he deserves. Your heart, your hope, your affection, your allegiance. Let's not put our hopes and dreams in a politician. They will fail us every time. But God will not. He rules and reigns. His sovereignty is unquestioned. And so might we seek him and his kingdom and seek the good of the people where we live. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful for you. And we're so thankful for your words this morning. God, it's so encouraging to my heart that you refuse political simplicity and political passivity and political supremacy, because our world is just so soaked in all of those things. We pray as your people, Lord Jesus, as your exile ambassadors, you might help us instead to root our hope and our allegiance in you. Might that allow us to enter into the things going on in the political spheres of our world today with life and hope, with a graciousness and a gentleness, God, with humility that comes from confidence in you, not confidence in a candidate. Might this church, Jesus, continue to be as you have been causing it to be for all these years so far, a place, Jesus, where our allegiance is primarily devoted to you. Help us to love you most, to trust in you, and to love our world as your people in it, we pray. Amen.